Oh, friends, turn with me to the book of Philippians. Power is an unstable foundation to build a relationship on. Power, like authority, of course, can be a good thing when used wisely. You give a good man power and authority, and that man uses it responsibly, there'd be great benefits can come from that. Of course. Power can get you many things in life. But raw power, power alone, well, that can't get you many things. It can't get you what matters most. It can't get you relationships. It can't make you a friend. Power can get you enemies. It can get you allies. It can get you sycophants. But it cannot give you relationship. Towards the end of Soviet Premier Joseph Stalin's life, he forced his top advisors from the Politburo to daily come to his house to have dinner with him, to watch movies with him, and have conversations that would sometimes last till 5 or 6 in the morning. Because if he was left alone, he would become terribly depressed. And of course, everyone dutifully came, but they did not come to those meetings because they loved Joseph Stalin. They came because they knew that if they did not come, they would quickly get put on one of Stalin's extermination lists. Lists that they themselves had seen so intimately and closely. So they came, but they did not love that man. Though he had arguably more power than maybe any individual in the 20th century. In 1953, Stalin had a fatal stroke. But out of fear, whether it was fear of repercussions for what would happen if he recovered, or, more likely, an eagerness for him to quickly pass, when his friends found him collapsed on the floor, soaked in his own urine, they did nothing. They let him sit there for 3 days, only covering him with a rug, before eventually calling a doctor. And he died. Our contemporary world today is fascinated with power. Whether that's power dynamics, power differentiation, power is something that we are thinking about a lot. But power, as we understand it today in the modern world, is no different than how it's been throughout all time. In the ancient world or today, ever since Cain has killed Abel, mankind has assumed that displays of raw power, rather than love, are the best way forward, the quickest way to get what you want. It's something that men like Julius Caesar assumed when he thought, by exalting himself as the first emperor of Rome, if he seized power from the Senate, he would become beloved and would ensure that he could create an empire that would last forever. But, of course, he found that he was assassinated by his closest friends. And those assassins then, thinking that they would be beloved by overthrowing a tyrant, found that they were reviled. Power grabs, raw power, naked power alone does nothing but create more displays of brutality and power. Those two men who killed Caesar, Brutus and Cassius, were eventually hunted down by Roman generals Mark Antony and Octavian. And on the battlefield outside of a little Macedonian town called Philippi, they were defeated. And eventually, of course, Octavian turns on Mark Antony, his friend, and has him assassinated. And on the wheels of power grabs go. But 100 years later, after that moment, a Jewish missionary walks into that same town. And he preaches a message about a Jewish Messiah, a man who called himself the King of the Jews, one who claimed to have all power, all strength, to quite literally be God in the flesh, that this man came, but rather than exert power, forsook it. Rather than establish himself as king the way all kings have, he took the role of a servant. And he taught his people to love their enemies, to become humble and modest. And he even was willing to forsake power to the point that he died. And he taught his followers that he was going to die so that his enemies could become his friends, so that their sins could be forgiven. And this Jewish missionary, Paul, taught these Philippian citizens that if they believed this message, they too could become friends of this Jewish Messiah. They too could receive the forgiveness of their sins and be brought into his kingdom. And if they did, they would then be marked by lowliness, service, an eschewing of power. We're beginning to study the book of Philippians together as a church, a book that has much to say about the upside-down kingdom of Jesus, how it changes our valuation of power and servanthood, and turning away from the normal patterns of what the world tells us life should be like. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, but let's start at the very beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, as we look at the kind of community that is created when you believe this message of the Jewish Messiah. Let's read Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Philippians 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. Let's pray. Open our minds and our hearts, Lord. Send your Holy Spirit to illuminate your truth. Expose and apply so that you would get glory in this church, God. So that our church would not be just a communion of high-minded, moral people. But we would be those who know you. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you want today, maybe after this sermon, this afternoon, after you have lunch, why don't you go read the book of Acts, chapter 16. And in Acts 16, you can read about Paul's first encounter with the Philippians and all of its harrowing details and cool facts. There, we learn that the city of Philippi is considered an important city. It has about 10,000 people in it. It's from the region of Macedonia, but ever since that battle between Brutus and Cassius and Antony and Octavian, after that, Rome officially folded Philippi into the Roman colony system, and all of the citizens who lived in Philippi became Roman citizens, so they were exempt from being taxed, they were given certain rights in the judiciary, and it was a right to have as a Roman citizen that they were very, very proud of. The city becomes a military outpost from Rome. They leave a couple thousand soldiers there in Philippi. And the city is located on this really critical road system that connects the western part of the Roman Empire with the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So it was a really important city. It was a juncture between east and west. There was a small Jewish contingent that lived in the city, but there's no synagogue in it. So there's likely very few Jews in the city. which means that the Philippian church likely was comprised primarily of Romans, Greeks, people who did not grow up reading the Jewish scriptures, did not have a familiarity with the Jewish law, and so they were folded into this story of a Jewish Messiah, much in the same way that you and I have been folded into that story as people who are outside of the people of Israel. Let's start out with the greeting of Paul's letter. Paul opens up his letter with his usual acknowledgement of who he is and who he's writing to. He describes himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't describe himself as an apostle. He doesn't use any marker of authority here. He describes himself as just a lowly servant or slave of Jesus. And then the letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. The saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi is just a way to refer to the members of the church. This doesn't have any kind of notion that we think of maybe when you think of like a Roman Catholic idea of saint, of these highly elevated individuals. Saints is just a way to describe any Christian in the church. And it's also addressed to the overseers and deacons. Overseers is another term for the pastors or the elders of the church. But here's what this little greeting tells us right away, two quick points. One, Paul cannot conceive of any Christian in any way outside of their union with Christ. They are servants of Christ Jesus, and they're writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. Jesus has completely redefined everything for a Christian. Secondly, we see from some of the earliest evidence in the New Testament that Paul assumed every church had more than one pastor as a part of it. We're told that this is to the overseers, which is another term for an elder or a pastor. So we see that the idea of having just one leader in a church has never been the practice or model in the New Testament. Rather, always churches have more than one elder or pastor over them, which is why here at Quinault, we have a plurality of elders and deacons for that matter. Okay, now Paul moves on in his usual greeting. Here's what he says. Look at verse 2. He opens up always with this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens every letter that he writes with this term, grace to you. But Paul always concludes his letters. Look at chapter 4, verse 23 at the very end. Almost always, Paul concludes his letters with this phrase, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So Paul opens with grace to you, and then he closes with grace be with you. Why does he do that? I think Paul does that because he understands that the letter that he is writing is itself a means of grace. He's introducing grace in the very letter that he's presenting. Grace to you. Now listen to what I have to say. And then after you consume the letter, you have grace. Grace be with you. May this remain with you. Those are benedictions of blessing. You'd be hard-pressed to think of a tighter summary of the gospel than the phrase grace and peace. Grace and peace is the fundamental message of the gospel. The gospel is not wrath and judgment. It is not self-love and acceptance. It is not improvement and technique. It is grace and peace. Now, what do those words mean? Well, in the Bible, grace is a holistic term. It doesn't just mean the forgiveness of sins. Rather, it's a description of the entire disposition of God towards you. It is his generous disposition to do you good despite you deserving the opposite. So if you commit a crime, you deserve punishment. When you don't receive that, you have now gotten what you did not deserve. And if you don't only not receive punishment, but you receive something good instead, that's you getting what you do not deserve and then some. That's what God's grace is to you. Grace is the overflow of God's love and commitment to you despite you not deserving anything but judgment. That's God's grace, his disposition to you. And what is peace? Well, if God's grace is his generous and loving disposition towards sinners who deserve nothing but hell, so it is God towards us, peace is then what that truth creates in us. So let's say you're a criminal sentenced to death, and you're walking up to the gallows, but then the king intervenes and he commutes your sentence. You're not going to die. You're going to live. That's grace. But what you then feel as you walk back down the steps of the gallows, certain that you are going to die and now realizing that you're going to live, what that creates in you? Peace. And that's what God's message of grace does to us. It makes us people who are at our very core peaceful. No, and I don't know what you think of when you think of peace. I don't know if you think of some guy with his legs crisscross applesauce humming to himself. But peace is the fact that the omnipotent king of the universe against whom you offended has now not only stayed his sword of justice, but has pledged to do you good forever. That's the peace that the gospel brings. So friends, in many ways, becoming a Christian opens your eyes up to see problems in the world that you did not see before. Before you were a Christian, you were not worried about the spiritual state of our nation. You were not worried about the sin going on in the lives of your relatives. You were not worried about your own soul. And so when you become a Christian, suddenly there's a lot more things to worry about than there were before. But because grace is so good and so weighty and so hefty, it makes Christians at our core peaceful. Friends, sometimes when I talk with Christians and they talk about things they're worried about in the world, I want to shake them. I want to say, don't you know you're not going to hell? You're not going to die? The biggest problem that you had in life, the Titanic of all problems, it's been taken away. Man, we Christians should be people marked by peace because we have received God's grace. And this is what Paul's letter is to us. It is a message of the grace of God here to create peace in anxious people like us. So let's turn to the body of the letter itself. Let's look at the 3 points. We're going to look at the fellowship that Paul describes. We're going to look at the encouragement that Paul gives. And we're going to look at the prayer that Paul has. Fellowship, encouragement, and prayer. So look at verses 3 through 5 with me. Verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is thankful for the Philippians, really thankful. Here we read that every time he prays for them, he's thanking God. And he thanks God with joy. He's happy. When he thinks about the Philippians, it makes him happy. And he says, God, thank you for them. Now, why does Paul like the Philippians so much? Well, he tells us right there in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So from the day they heard it up until this point, they have had a partnership in the gospel that leads Paul to just be really, really happy and thankful for them. The word used for partnership there is the word that we often translate as fellowship in the Bible, koinonia, which is an interesting term. So Paul is happy for their fellowship in the gospel. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the term fellowship. Maybe you think of Fellowship of the Rings, or maybe you think about the time after church when we sit and chit-chat for a while. Often when you talk with Christians about what fellowship means, it brings up this idea of like hanging out, talking to one another. And that's not wrong, not at all. The term's not less than that. It appears like it's a lot more. Look at the book of Acts, and we get a good picture of what fellowship should be. In Acts 2:42, we're told that the followers of Jesus are said to be devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Definite article, the fellowship. That's interesting. To the breaking of bread, probably the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Prayers together as a church. So whatever the fellowship is, it's something that they have devoted themselves to. Just a few verses later, I think we get a good picture of what that looks like. Look at verses 44 through 46. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The fellowship of the Acts 2 church involved spending lots of time together. Day by day, they're together. They're sharing meals together. They're having one another over. They're going to the temple to worship together. But it also means a willingness to take the burdens that other people have and making them their own. They're selling their possessions in order to provide for what others need. Has anyone in this room ever considered selling something you own so that you can financially help another member in the church? That's what the Bible is thinking of when it thinks of fellowship. In fact, there's three different places in the New Testament where the word fellowship, koinonia, is actually just used to describe a financial gift that one church gives another gift. So fellowship, the partnership that the Philippians have in the gospel, has led them not just to have fellowship with Jesus. It has done that. But it has caused them to want to share with others who have also had fellowship with Jesus. When we enjoy fellowship with Christ, it makes us become committed to others who have shared in Christ. This is what we see later on in verse 7 of chapter 1. So look at Philippians 1:7. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So the Philippians have drunk so deeply from the same well of God's grace that Paul has, it has caused them to stand by Paul's side. Whether he's being thrown in jail, whether he's being attacked, whether he's being persecuted, whether he's trying to preach the gospel. I mean, it doesn't take much to have a fair-weather friend who's going to be by your side when you're on top and when you're winning and when you're attractive and when you're popular and when you've got lots of money. You can have lots of people around you then. But everyone in this room knows how precious it is to have a friend who stays by your side when you're at the bottom. When being your friend is costly, when it will hurt them to stand by your side. That's a friend. And this is the kind of friendship that the Philippians have with Paul. Why? Because they have fellowship in the gospel, and fellowship in the gospel creates fellowship with others who are also in the gospel. There are horizontal implications to the vertical teaching of the gospel. Paul was thrown in jail. Prisoners in the ancient world didn't have the state providing meals for them. So if you were to survive and not starve to death in a Roman prison, it was just on the generosity of other people bringing you things. And so Paul is in jail, and the Philippians are bringing him food. They're providing for him and caring for him. Later in Philippians, Paul's going to point out that the Philippians did this for him when no one else would. Look at chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." Even when Paul is not in Philippi ministering to them, they're giving to him. This shows us, friends, that Christian fellowship is more than just liking to spend time with other people. It is more than just small conversations that we have with each other after church or giving a polite hello to each other when we see each other in the grocery store. Christian fellowship is a commitment to one another that says we are willing to take your burdens and make them our own. This is why in our membership vows, when you become a member of this church, you stand up, and one of the vows that the congregation makes to you is they vow to open up their lives, their homes, their dinner tables, and resources to you for your good. Because we have understood that to believe the gospel entails a commitment to care for each other. When we look at the teaching of the entire New Testament, we see repeatedly what we see here in Philippians. To become united to Christ is to become united to others who are in Christ. Have you ever noticed at the end of all of Paul's letters, he says something like this? Look at Philippians 4:21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. Now, why is that in the Bible? How many of you have taken seriously that command? If you're anything like me, before I really started studying this book, that was just part of the Bible that was just basically white noise that I just zoomed past, right? But that's a command. We are commanded by God to greet every Christian that we meet. And greet does not just mean you wave hi when you see each other. This means that you should be open to a relationship with other people who believe the same gospel message that you believe. You greet them. You welcome them. The gospel is a profoundly personal message. Profoundly personal. You should have a personal relationship with the Lord. But friends, it is folly to think it is private. The gospel is personal, but it is by no means private. To believe this message is to wind and weave yourself into a network of relationships that you cannot miss unless you are willing to miss Jesus himself. This is one of the reasons why our church practices church membership. Church membership is a way for us to practice, to put into application the concrete, committed fellowship we see here. It was what's supposed to be the organic outgrowth of believing the gospel. It's one thing to claim that you love Christians in general, the way that someone may say that they love humanity, but the rubber meets the road when you have to be committed to particular Christians. Christians that you see and know and who maybe are different than you, who maybe have different interests than you do, who maybe vote differently than you do, who maybe look differently than you do. In some sense, you get to choose your friends, but you don't choose your family. And the church is described as the family of God. You get to choose what church you come to, of course, absolutely. But in a real way, friends, what a wonderful opportunity to put our rubber to the road when we come into a body of people and we commit ourselves to this body, regardless of who is coming into this body. If we all believe the same gospel, then we're all going to be committed to one another. Friend, if you aren't a member of a church, could it be that you just choose relationships out of convenience? You like associating with certain people that are convenient for you, who are like you, similar interests that you have. You have schedules that work out well together. If you are a member of this church, are you faithful to your membership vows that you've made? Are you committed to the other members here in this church to love them, to serve them, to bear their burdens? If Paul were writing a letter to Quinault, would he thank God for our fellowship? But Mark, I'm introverted. Relationships are taxing, and my life is busy. I don't think I can practically make that work. I understand. Few people like making new relationships, committing to relationships nonetheless. They're taxing, and it's hard to be in a relationship with someone who's maybe different than you, a different age than you, from a different walk of life than you, different set of interests than you. And life is very busy. We tend to just fall into ruts of just taking care of the immediate needs in front of us. You got to get the kids to soccer practice. You got to go to work. You got to make dinner. You got to clean the house. Totally understand that. Life is overwhelming. Here's my encouragement to you. You have ruts in your life, and relationships are taxing. My encouragement to you is to make the church one of the ruts of your life. There are certain things in your life that are just immovable commitments. You have to go to work. You have to feed the kids. They're just things that you have to do, and you don't sit and contemplate whether or not you're going to invest the emotional energy into those things or not. I want to encourage you to make the body of Christ one of those immovable commitments. You're just going to be here on Sunday. You're just going to be at small group. You're just going to be there Friday morning for that coffee meeting with that brother or sister. And then you're going to pray and trust the Lord to help you as you endeavor to follow through on that commitment. And that's good, but that's hard. So let's look at the last two points that Paul has for us here as a way to maybe practically help us. That's a lofty goal that I just set up. I know how busy all of you are. I'm busy, and I know how difficult life is. So let's look at two practical helps that I think Paul will give us to make that a reality here for us. So let's look first at encouragement and then at prayer. One thing that sticks out as you read this section, or if you read the entire book of Philippians, is just how encouraging Paul is towards the church. He seems like he really likes these people. In verses 3 through 5, Paul said that he always thanks God when he prays for them, and it makes him happy too. He likes them. He's grateful for them. And I don't know how you picture Paul in your mind, but when you read the New Testament, sometimes I can get the picture in my mind that Paul is a doctrinaire intellectual who maybe knows a lot about the Bible, knows his theology really well, but, you know, maybe he's kind of stodgy and dry and, you know, he just wants to be alone. But the book of Philippians, and really the whole New Testament, actually kind of breaks that picture. Look again at verses 7 through 8 with me. Listen to this. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It is hard to read that and not be struck how much Paul seems to genuinely love these people. I would encourage you today to read that passage again and to read it very slowly. It is right for Paul to feel this way about the church. Why? Because he holds them in his heart. He yearns for them with the affection of Christ. This sounds like the language of a lover writing to another lover. He yearns for them. His heart is filled with them. And it is right. It is right to feel that way. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, it is right for you to feel this way for one another, to be marked by affection, love, care. Later in chapter 4, verse 1, look at how Paul describes the Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Friend, do you want to create a community here at this church that is marked by the fellowship of the gospel? That is not just another thing that happens on Sunday morning that some people who are moderately conservative in their worldview do. You want to do something that is marked by heaven, that is filled with the Holy Spirit, that will last beyond your death? You want to have fellowship in the gospel? My friends, speak like this to one another. speak words of encouragement. Paul has a deep affection for these people, and he tells them, do your words that come out of your mouth when you describe one another, do they sound like this? And if you want to figure out how do you do that? How do you speak that way? I don't know if I have anything nice to say about some of the other people in this church. How do I do that? Well, let's look at Philippians 1:6. And it's the bullseye of Christian encouragement. How do we encourage others well? Now, I'm sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6 may be one of the most encouraging verses in the Bible. If you are at all worried that your encouragement might be, I don't know, a way that you're like inflating someone's ego, or you're lying about them, you're complimenting things in them that aren't really there, then you just need to look at Philippians 1:6. Here's what this shows us. This turns our attention off of the person we are encouraging and onto the source of what we are encouraging, God. We are not praising the person. We are praising God for what he has done in the life of that person. As you notice, it is God who begins the good work, he who began the good work, and it is God who finishes it. So from beginning to end, the work of God in our life is God's work. And so if we want to encourage someone, we're simply pinpointing what God has done in their life. We're not trying to puff their ego up at all. In other words, God is the one who saved you. God is the one who redeemed you. God is the one who converted you. God is the one who started this whole thing. And so he is the one who will see it through to the end. And that gives us an infinite well of encouragement to give one another. Friends, think about the other people in this room. Every person in this room who believes the gospel is going to be standing with you in the new creation. They are going to make it because God saved them and God will carry it through. So when you have before you a discouraged Christian, there she is. She's deflated by her sins. She is overwhelmed with the problems in her life. She feels like an airplane where the engines have shut off and she is just slowly gliding to the ground, about to explode. What do you do? What do you say to that person? You tell her, you did not start this thing. It was not your goodness that got the plane up in the air. It was God himself. And what God starts, he will not abandon. He will carry you through to the end. And then you begin pinpointing where you have seen God's work in her life. I praise God for the way I've seen your faithfulness and the trials you've endured. I praise God for the way I've seen your hospitality. I praise God for your joy in Christ. It has been a lesson to me. One of the ways we can cultivate fellowship in the gospel at our church is by creating a ministry of encouragement here. We let our mouths become fountains of encouragement. And friends, you know what that does? In the mysterious providence of the Lord, that has a feedback loop. In the same way, if you become peevish and nasty and complain, it creates an environment around you where it's easy to feel upset, and it's easy to respond in anger, and it's easy to give yourself over to your temper. It creates what you're feeding into it. Friends, the exact opposite is true for encouragement. You speak words of encouragement. You create an environment where you are quick to give affirmations, and you're quick to give praise, and you're quick to build one another up. You know what that's going to create? A culture where everyone feels like, yeah, I can do this. I can walk this walk. I can follow him. Well, friends, we can create in this church a culture where discouragement dies. You can do that. speak words of encouragement. But don't let that be the only thing you speak. We should pray. One of the other ways that we can create this kind of fellowship here at our church is through our prayers. After Paul thanks God for the Philippians and he tells them what he's encouraged by in them, he builds them up, he then turns to pray for them. Look at verses 9 through 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul is grateful for the Philippians. There are things that he is so encouraged by, but that does not mean that they do not have room to grow. In fact, as we study this letter, we're going to see that there's a lot of pitfalls the church has, which is instructive itself for our ministry of encouragement. We don't wait until someone has no flaws to encourage them. But here, he tells them how he's praying for them. Have you ever told someone what you are going to pray for them? That's in the Bible. Here's Paul's prayer. That the love that they have that has marked them, that costly love, the committed love, the love that has propelled them to make their lives uncomfortable so that they can serve and minister Paul better, he wants that to abound more and more. And he wants it to be coupled with knowledge and discernment. That's instructive for us. Knowledge and discernment are not antithetical to love. Right? We are not creating a culture of love and unity in this church that comes at the expense of knowledge, that comes at the expense of discernment. Right? There's a counterfeit love that parades itself around, that makes it act like the most loving thing you can do is to set all discernment aside, and the only gear that you have is unquestioning acceptance. But nobody lives like that, really. That's just what we talk about now today. But here, knowledge and discernment do not dull love, they sharpen it. We want to lead our brothers and sisters into deeper and more accurate understanding of who Christ is. Because when we do that, then we're pure and we're blameless, and we will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Probably just another term for the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. But look at the confidence that Paul has. This is what I want to close with. In Paul's prayer and in his encouragement, Paul is confident. I'm going to pray that your love may abound so that you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will carry it to its completion. Do you get that certainty he has? Friends, one of the darkest and most devious things about discouragement is that it fills you with this uncertainty. Who am I? Am I real? Is God actually doing anything with me? Is this all just made up in my head? Friends, when you are in the dark clouds of discouragement, you need a brother and sister in Christ to speak to you with confidence. God will not leave you here. He who began a good work in you, he's going to carry it through, friend. Your Christianity is not packed into so much of your Christianness as it's packed into the godness of God. God is going to carry you through, so don't be discouraged. And you know what? I'm praying for you, and I know that my prayers are going to be answered, and you're going to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, the ministry of this church is not done by me or anyone else up on this stage alone. Not even primarily. Friends, the ministry of this church is done by you. And one of the best ways you can fulfill this ministry is speaking God's truth and love to each other. You speak encouragement. You remind each other of God's truth. You pray for each other. And you open up your lives. You open your homes, you open your schedule, you open your pocketbook to the other brothers and sisters here in this church. and so fulfill what God has called you to as members of this body. God can do that here so that he would get glory and praise in our lives. Let's pray. Well, Father, we want to be marked by this as those who have received from you a scandalous kind of grace, goodness that we do not deserve. Father, we likewise want to image you well, and we want to extend that to each other through our time and our prayers and our words. God, would you soak this church so deeply to the gospel that it just gets down into our bones so that when we speak with each other, gospel would fall out and sin would be deflated and Satan would be ashamed and you would be honored and a display of your mercy to our people. We're not strong enough. We're not smart enough. We're not disciplined enough to do this on our own. But God, you are able to do what we cannot do. You have what we do not have, and you know what we do not know. And so would you stoop down and bless this church? In Jesus' name, amen.